Hey everybody, we are continuing our study of 1 Thessalonians, and we're moving into chapter 2. And as we do, I also want to share with you the story of a guy named Adoniram Judson. Born in 1788, the son of a pastor, Judson was blessed with a brilliant mind. At 12 years old, this guy was teaching in adult Sunday school the book of Revelation in the original Greek. And I didn't even start doing that till I was at least 16. Also a joke, by the way, just to let you know. Now, he entered Providence College in Rhode Island. And unfortunately, his intellectualism got the best of him. And he ended up disavowing his Christian faith. Judson had a roommate named Jacob Ames. Ames entered college believing in Christ, but he graduated college professing to be an atheist, and he gave all the credit to his friend Judson. Years later, Judson was traveling by horse from New York to Boston. This is several years later. Exhausted, he arrives late one night to an inn, only to learn that there was only one room left. And the innkeeper was actually hesitant to rent the room because he told Adoniram that there was a man in the room next door who was dying. In the throes of death, actually. He was agonizing. He was raving. In fact, he was cursing and groaning, and the stench of death was palpable. But Judson was so exhausted, he took the room anyway. Thinking he could go to sleep, he really didn't for quite a while, and he lay there awake, listening to the profanity of a man in agony, crying for help and relief, until Judson did finally fall asleep. The next morning, as he was leaving, he asked the innkeeper if the man was better. No, he died in the early hours of the morning. And it's an especially tragic thing, the innkeeper went on to say. I've looked at the man's papers so I can notify his next of kin. And though he is a man of great credentials and stature, the innkeeper said, an honors graduate from Providence College, he seems to be alone in this world, Mr. Judson. His name was Jacob Ames. In his biography, Judson writes that as he began to ride off, quote, I could not see in front of me as the tears poured down my face. He says he got down off his horse at some point and he knelt in the dirt at the side of the road. And he, as he puts it, repented bitterly of how I had betrayed God and had knocked out the faith of my friend. From that point, the trajectory of Judson's life changed, and he ended up becoming a missionary in Burma. But before we go any farther into his story, let's now turn to the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul begins the chapter this way: You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and had been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Paul says to them, you know. In fact, in the Greek, it's an emphatic pronoun. Essentially saying, you of all people know what we went through and what we've gone through to bring the gospel to you. Starting in Philippi, we can read about that in Acts chapter 16, the beating and the imprisonment, the ethnic insults, the affront to Paul's citizenship, all happening there in Philippi, and he goes then to Thessalonica. And he says, you know, you of all people know how we were, and the phrase is actually literally, we were made bold by God, helped by God, and made bold by him. Strong opposition is what Paul faced. And so what he's saying here is, if we were insincere in our giving the gospel to you, frankly, we would have given up by now. No one who's insincere endures all that we've endured. And so he did not give up. We must not give up in whatever opposition or difficulty or trial we face. This whole section of our letter here is really Paul's answer to criticism. It was not unusual for Paul to be in a city, preach the gospel, people become Christians. He goes to the next city, and then behind him come these folks who were ready to criticize and nitpick and spread rumors and degrade Paul and his reputation. And so Paul spends these next few verses really trying to set the record straight and remind these Christians of who he is and what his time with them was like. Because underneath these verses is slander. You can almost hear the whispers and the accusations and the assumptions that have now reached Paul's ears, and now he wants to help alleviate. It was probably already being said, hey, this guy's got a police record. He's been in jail. He's been in trouble with the law. He can't be trusted. He reminds them that his cause is just. In fact, it's the preaching of the gospel that got him in so much trouble with civil authorities. And so he goes on here in verse 3. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We were not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you, we were gentle among you, is one way that could be translated. Instead, we were like young children, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Paul is saying in this passage that we made an appeal to you. In fact, that word means not just an argument or a proposition or a logical statement. We made an appeal as in a message that will make demands on you. We didn't pull punches, he says. We gave you the full ask, the full gospel of Jesus. And we didn't make it up. We're not delusional. We're not out of our heads. We didn't use our visit to deceive you or to milk you. We weren't out to use and abuse you. We weren't there to take. We were only there to give. Money was not our motivation. Neither was popularity or creating a following for ourselves. And we weren't there to misuse our authority. We weren't there to hurt you, in other words. I know that in my work and meeting with many of you over these past several years, I hear a recurring theme. And that is there are a lot of folks who are out there healing from the hurt that the church can bring. Church hurt is some of the worst hurt because it comes in ways and from people that we never thought we'd ever be experiencing that from. And betrayals of trust or misunderstandings that are poorly handled can create some pretty deep wounds. And Paul is saying that's not who we were with you. We didn't power up over you. We didn't use our authority in ways that were hurtful. Instead, in fact, we were gentle. We were patient. And we were right there with you. We did life alongside you. I'm glad that for many, our church has become a place of healing from church hurt. And we want that to always be true. He goes on in verse 9, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. So don't believe the things that you're being told. Remember what it really was like. See, this is in contrast to the traveling religious teachers and philosophers that would have been pretty commonplace in that day. Here today, gone tomorrow. It was a normal thing for such teachers and philosophers to come into a town, draw a crowd, share some insights and ideas, maybe even the latest thing, so to speak. And as was happening now, it was becoming easy for these teachers to piggyback on this new teaching about someone called Jesus and then to question it, to add to it, or to take away from it, because that got people's attention. And so that's certainly what was happening here as well. These teachers would come into town, they would sponge off people. They might even take up a few offerings, so to speak. And then they'd move on. None of these folks would pay their own way, as Paul did. None of them would take on hardship and opposition and stick with it, as Paul did. And none of them would actually care for you and love the people that they taught and met, as Paul did. And folks, here is where Christianity shone brightly and still can today. In a city such as Thessalonica, the idols, the gods, the goddesses, the religions and the cults that populated their imagination, these were just all entities to either be feared or satisfied or perhaps manipulated in some way. But none of them actually loved you. What a strange idea this teaching about the one true God was. And what lengths this God in his love would go to. A voluntary cross, an empty tomb. This is the message that they heard from Paul. This is the message we all need to hear. And this is the message that Adoniram Judson and his wife Anne courageously brought to Burma in 1812. Let's go back to their story. The next 14 years, once they arrived, were ones of labor in Burma for the Judsons. They were challenging, to say the least. They set to learning the language and translating the New Testament. It took Judson 7 years to introduce one person to Jesus, and 5 more to get up to 18 Burmese Christians. The first 12 years in country, that was the fruit that they saw. During that time, they lost their first child to miscarriage, and the second died while still an infant. And then in 1824, war ripped through the whole country, and Judson was violently arrested. Officers, led by an official executioner, burst into the Judson home, threw him on the ground in front of his wife, bound him, and dragged him off to an infamous vermin-ridden death prison. He languished there for 20 months, half-starved, fettered in iron, sometimes suspended by his feet, with only his head and shoulders touching the ground. Anne worked tirelessly for his release, even while their third child was born, while Adoniram was in prison. She was eventually successful, and he was released. The war ended, and Judson resumed his work. But shortly after this, Anne died. Their third child did as well, 6 months after that. For several months, Adoniram was so depressed as he sat beside his wife and child's tomb. Even 3 years later, he wrote this: "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I cannot find him." He was, to say the least, deeply discouraged. And for some of us, I know his words ring familiar as we have felt something similar at times in our lives. This takes us back to our passage in 1 Thessalonians. Paul says to these Christians, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Now, these three verbs here are not to be overlooked or minimized. The longer I live, the more clearly I see how needed and essential they are. They sound simple, but they are profoundly powerful. Encouraging, a word frequently used by Paul, in fact, over 50 times in the New Testament, 5 in this letter alone. The word means, literally, to be at one's side in order to admonish or support or strengthen or instruct. The word is parakaleo in the Greek, and it is the verb form of the noun that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit. It literally means called beside. Para means beside or with, and kaleo means call or called. And so to be called alongside, that's what encouragement and being encouraging is all about, a favorite word of Paul's. And then he says comforting, which is actually similar to encouraging, but it stresses the friendly and consoling nature of the encouragement. It's not harsh, it's healing. While none of us needs words that are so gentle that they lull us into complacency, there is more than enough roughness in this world. And what we can provide for each other is the consolation that we are loved and the needed reminder that there is still plenty of reasons to have plenty of hope. And that's the comfort that we can provide and need to receive. But this love that we're talking about is a tough love. And Paul knows that sometimes we need that third verb, urging, a strong insistence to do and to be what we must. Because see, complacency resists change. Maybe you've noticed that in our culture today. Change can be easy to resist, and we can get complacent. But the fact is, change of many kinds is what we all need. The gospel is all about life change. And so urging fights against complacency. Urgency is provided that says that there is a cause worth our whole lives. And that our earthly lives, no matter how long they are still very, very short. So that sense of urgency is also something we need. So think of it like this. Encourage means I stand beside you and I say, you can do this. Comfort means I say, let's look up because there's plenty to be hopeful about. But then urging is a kick in the seat of the pants that says, now let's get to it. And we need all three of those. God provides it in each other. And what is all this encouraging and comforting and urging leading us toward? Paul says it here, to live lives worthy of God. Literally, to live lives in the original language means to walk. So walk it out, the walk of your life or your lifestyle. Walk out that reality of what Christ has done and is doing in you. Let your walk reflect the truth of the gospel of Christ. This is a piece of advice that Paul gives repeatedly. To the Ephesians, he urged them to live a life worthy of the calling that they had received. To the Philippians, he said, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. To the Colossians, he prayed that they would live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Live lives worthy of God. That's what Paul is urging these Christians to do. Despite all that he had endured, Adoniram Judson's faith sustained him, and he threw himself back into the tasks to which he believed God had called him. He worked feverishly on his translation of the Bible. The New Testament had now been printed, and he finished the Old Testament in early 1834. For the next 16 years, he labored and shared the gospel with everyone he could, but his results continued to be modest. Judson ended up developing a serious lung disease, and doctors prescribed a sea voyage as a cure. On April 12, 1850, he died at the age of 61 on board a ship and was buried at sea. Unable to ever return to the shore of the land of the people, for whom he'd given 38 years of service. The stats are unclear, but it's agreed that when Judson died, there were still only a relatively small number of Christians in Burma. Judson's earthly chapter may have come to a close, but it was the open book he left behind that kept the story going. Back to our passage here for just a moment. We also, Paul says, thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. These scriptures are not merely a message of human origin. You can't make this up, and it does not have a made-up human word would not have the effect on us that this holy word does. We, as the New Testament church, are a supernatural community fed and nourished on supernatural truth. And Paul is affirming that here. You received our message as a message from heaven. In 1984, author and missions professor Paul Borthwick was in Burma. Today it's called Myanmar. He was at a celebration of the 150th anniversary of the translation of the Bible into the Burmese language. Just before he got up to speak, he noticed in small print on the first page of the Bible next to him these words, translated by Reverend A. Judson. So Borthwick turned to his interpreter, a Burmese man named Matthew, and asked him, "Matthew, what do you know of this man?" Matthew began to weep as he said, "We know him. We know how he loved the Burmese people, how he suffered for the gospel because of us, out of love for us. He died a pauper, but left the Bible for us. When he died," Matthew said, "there were few believers, but today there are over 600,000 of us." And he said, "Every single one of us traces our spiritual heritage to one man, the Reverend Adoniram Judson." Today, that legacy continues, as in some areas of Myanmar, Christians face intense persecution. Friends, let this same word of God work in you, as it worked in the Thessalonians, as it worked in the Burmese Christians, as it works in us today. Let Adoniram Judson's story inspire you to return to faith if you, like he had, rejected it, to keep the faith despite loss and difficulty, and to share the faith, perhaps never knowing its fruit this side of eternity. Let me encourage you and comfort and, yes, urge you to live lives worthy of God. These one lives that we have, one and only lives. He calls us, as the verse concluded, into his kingdom in glory, God does. And that verb calls is present tense. It's ongoing. Calls us today. Calls you and me today. Let's give him our yes. Let's pray together. God, we ask that this word, right here, right now, would bear fruit in our lives. That we are, by ourselves, most days, we just feel like normal people. Not destined for greatness. A story like Judson's inspires us, but might feel like a million miles from our potential. But it doesn't have to be. What counts, God, is that we keep the faith and we share that faith, that we live out that faith. Whatever that looks like for each of us, that we stay faithful, that we live lives worthy of you, Lord Jesus. You who gave everything for us, help us to give all we can, all we are, to you. We need your help in that. And God, we're grateful you give it whenever we ask, which we do today in Jesus' name. Amen.